But tonight, as we think about, last week we looked at Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. And as you may remember, it's actually more than 5,000 because we're told that the 5,000 was only the counting of the men, did not include the women and the children. So you're looking at 10 to 15,000 people easily. But I want to ask you a question. Who is Jesus to you? When you think about Jesus, who is he? You may say, well, he's the Son of God. And you're right, he is. You could say he's the second member of the Godhead, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that is true as well. You might say, well, he is my Savior, he is my Lord. And those answers are equally true. Apart from him, we have no salvation, and he is the one that is to be Lord of our lives. You may call him your brother, you may call him your friend. We do that on occasion. I can remember a song that we used to teach young people years ago. God is my Father, Jesus is my brother, the blessed Holy Spirit is my guide, the devil's no relation, for I'm a new creation, I'm a member of the family of God. So we speak of Jesus as being our brother, and we speak of him as being our friend, because what do we sing? I'll be a friend to Jesus. My life for him, I'll live. So all of those things. But for those who ate the loaves and the fish on that day, they came to a conclusion where Jesus was concerned. They said, he's the prophet that is to come into the world. What is a prophet? How would you define a prophet? Simple definition would just be that a prophet is an individual through whom God communicates his message to others. He first speaks to that individual. The word of the Lord comes to that individual, or he speaks through that individual, and then that individual in turn communicates what God has intended to be said to another individual or to a group of people, as we see with so many of the Old Testament prophets, communicating God's message, sometimes foretelling, telling them what is about to come, sometimes telling them what you're doing is wrong and God is going to judge you for what you have done. But they say this is the prophet. Of what prophet were they speaking? Who were they thinking about when they said that? Well, for that answer, you have to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Look at verses 15 through 19. There Moses is in the speaking that last message that he conveys to the children of Israel. He's in the plains of Moab. He is about to die. And because God is not going to allow him to go into the promised land, but he's kind of reiterating the law for a second time. And he says something to them there in Deuteronomy 18. I've got it up here before you, but there in verse 15, he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And then he says, this is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have well spoken. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. They were looking for someone like Moses. That prophet that God had said he was going to raise up that would be like Moses. It's been 1,400 years. And for 1,400 years, they have been looking for this prophet. But have you ever stopped to consider what was so significant about Moses? Why were they looking for a prophet like Moses? I'll give you three reasons that I can think of. Number one, Moses was their deliverer. That's the way they remembered him. Moses was the one through whom God brought 10 devastating plagues upon the people of Egypt, the king, and all of those. Moses was the one through whom God facilitated that miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, where they went through on dry land and then brought about the destruction of the Egyptian army so that they never had to see them again. Moses was their deliverer. Moses was also their great lawgiver. Matter of fact, we still hear him referred to by that title even today, the great lawgiver. Go look at the top of the Supreme Court, and what you'll see right there in the center is the great lawgiver, Moses, or what they think he looked like. But he was the one who brought down from Mount Sinai the law of the covenant written by the finger of God on two tablets of stone. He was the one who, according to Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11, spoke with God face to face as man speaks to his friend. Deuteronomy 34 verse 10 emphasizes that same point. He was the one who explained to them, who brought to them all of the instructions concerning the construction of the tabernacle, how it was to be erected, all of the things that were to be used in it, how those utensils were to be made, the priest's garments, the various sacrifices, all of that was put in place and specified through Moses. So he was their lawgiver. He was their provider. It was through Moses that God provided not once but twice water in the wilderness for them to drink. It was through Moses that God promised to provide manna and quail so that they would be sustained while they were wandering in the wilderness. And so it was that they were looking for someone that God was going to raise up like Moses. Jesus was that man. That's what they decided. Look at verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, which was what? The feeding of the 5,000. They said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. You see, in their minds, Moses fed the people. And Moses also led them out of bondage. Well, what has Jesus just done? He's fed over 5,000 people. So in their minds, what's the next logical step? He is the one that's going to lead us out of our bondage. But what bondage were they thinking about? They were thinking in their minds that he was the one who was going to lead them out of their hated bondage to the Romans. He was the one who was going to set them free, give them back their kingdom. But you see, they didn't perceive the meaning of the sign which they had just seen. Oh, they understood that he had given them food. He had provided for all of them to eat, but they didn't understand that God had given him a mission. And that mission would involve his own physical suffering for them as sinners and for all of us as sinners, and ultimately his death on a Roman cross to bring that about. They didn't understand that. You see, what the people wanted, what the crowd wanted, was something different from what God had sent his son to do. They came, they saw all of that he had done, and they wanted to offer him worship, but it was a false worship, folks. And what Jesus understood, what he knew, is that they were intending to take him by force and make him king, a king, or just make him king. I don't care what English translation you're reading from tonight, if you look at verse 15, one of the things you're going to find is that king is not capitalized there. It's in lowercase. You ever stop to consider that? Now, the translators did that, of course, because in the original language, you kind of try to have to figure out, is this supposed to be capitalized or is it not? But here's the thing. Jesus was probably at the peak of his popularity right here. When we get to the end of chapter 6, people stop following him. But at this point, remember last week, his disciples have just come back from where? They have been out healing the sick, preaching the good news, casting out demons, and people everywhere these 12 men have gone have been seeing this. Jesus has still been doing his teaching. He's still been doing all of this himself. So they have all been witnessing this. And there's this groundswell of public interest in Jesus. And the people are to the point where they want to force him to become king because of what they believe he was meant to be. kind of king? What kind of king were they thinking about? I've already touched on it. One, first of all, who would stand up to the forces of Imperial Rome and drive the legions out of their land. But also a king like the kings of old, like David and Solomon. One who would restore the security that they had known in the old days, in the time of Solomon, when if you look at 1 Kings chapter 4, there in verse 25, we're told that every man sat under his own vine in his own fig tree. He enjoyed his own place. He enjoyed his own bit of prosperity, his own security. The prophet Micah had even spoke about that time coming back. Because if you look in Micah's prophecy there in chapter 4, verse 4 of Micah, Micah says almost the same thing. He speaks of a time when each man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, he said. Here's the problem. The crowd loved Jesus for what Jesus could do for them. And this comes out as we move in further to chapter 6. They loved Jesus for what he could do for them. He can heal us. He can drive out our demons. He can feed us. He can provide for us. So in their minds, they want to use him for their own purposes and to mold him according to their dreams. And as you think about this, the question for each one of us is, are we looking for a Jesus who will do the same for us? In our minds, I want a Jesus that does this, 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 and this. I want a Jesus who makes my life easier to live, who handles all my problems for me, who makes sure that I don't struggle financially, that I stay healthy for the better part of my life. I want a Jesus who's going to fix things so that I don't have to worry about them. We want a Jesus who brings us the blessings, but not one who tells us to take up a cross and carry it on a daily basis. And yet that's what Jesus said we would have to do if we were going to follow him. We would have to take up our cross daily and follow him. And the question is, do we speak of Jesus? Do we seek him? And do we want him to do for us rather than asking him to use us in whatever way he sees fit? You do for me. You do for me instead of, Lord, what is it you would have me to do? How is it that you would have me to live? And here's something I want you to consider. Something that the crowd had not yet learned in their minds. To attempt to make Jesus king was to make him something less than he already was. Let me say that again. To attempt to make Jesus king was to make him something less than he already was. You see, God had already made him. God was the one who would make him king. If you look in two passages, this is after he's already ascended back to the Father, and John writes what we call the Revelation. You look in chapter 17, verse 14. You look in chapter 19, verse 16. And here's the declaration that you find in both passages. It's reversed. In chapter 17, verse 14, Jesus is declared to be the Lord of lords and King of kings. In chapter 19, verse 16, he's referred to as the King of kings and Lord of lords. In other words, what John is saying, what he's been inspired to say is, listen, he is the King who is above all kings. He is the Lord who is above all lords. And here's what we've got to take away from that. If he does not rule in your life, in every area of your life, then he's not truly your king. If you have not submitted your life to his will, he is not truly your Lord. If your thought pattern is not, what would you have me to do? He hasn't taken that rightful place in your life yet. What I find most interesting is what we find in the latter half of verse 15. Jesus knew what they were doing. They perceived what they were wanting to do. They were intending to take him by force and make him a king. In his mind, the prospect of an earthly kingdom was nothing more than another temptation of the devil. If you go back to Luke chapter 4, there in verses 5 through 8, remember the temptations in the wilderness? Takes him up to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, said, "All these I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. I'll make you a king. I'll give you all of the power you want if you'll bow down and worship me, because it's already been granted to me." And Jesus said, "Get hence. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." He was not going to have that. He had already rejected it once. He knew that his kingdom would come only with a cross. And he also knew that his kingdom would be given to him by his Father, and that his kingdom is not of this world, as we see in John 18, verse 36, in his response to Pilate. Before he would reign as the Lion of Judah, he first would have to give himself as the Lamb of God to take away our sin. And here's what I find interesting. What does Jesus do? They want to make him a king. He walks away. That's what it means. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. He walked away. You know what that says to me, folks? When you try to fit Jesus into your cubbyhole, when you try to make Jesus what you want him to be, when you try to push him into that area of your life that you want him to fix, he walks away. Because what he says to us is, that's not why I'm here. That's not who I am, and that's not what I will do. But then he offers us something else, and that is, if you will come to me, I have what I can give to you, and it's a great reward. There are two things I want you to take away from this tonight. One is this: they were right. He is the prophet who was to come into the world. He was the one through whom God would speak and to whom they were to listen to. Jesus is that great prophet. But number two is this: he is the one who presently, if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, there in verses 20 and 21, he is the one who is presently right now seated at God's right hand, far above what Paul calls there in verse 21, all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. He is seated in his position of authority where God has placed him. The question for us tonight is this: will you humble yourself and place yourself in obedience under his authority and submit to him as your king, your Lord? There's a hymn that we often sing. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. Sometimes we have to stop and look at the cross and be reminded that his kingdom, his authority, his reign first required his sacrifice on our part for our sins. The question for each of us is very simple. Will you crown him as king in your life by believing that he is God's Son? That's what Peter proclaimed him. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Will you proclaim him not only God's Son, but will you proclaim him as your Savior? You may remember the response that they gave to the Sanhedrin there in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. No other name given among under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved? Jesus. Do you believe? Will you believe that? Not only that, will you crown him as your king by confessing that belief to those here tonight? Jesus said that whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven, there in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. And then, will you crown him as your king by being baptized into his name for the forgiveness of your sins? As Peter encouraged the people on the day of Pentecost to do there in Acts 2, verse 38. And then finally, will you live your life for him from this point forward, always submitting to his authority? If your answer to that those questions is yes, then we extend to you God's invitation for you to come and to become a child of the King, to know a new life in which your sin has been taken away and you can start again afresh with a renewed life.